People of God in Christ, this morning, as we return to the Gospel of John, we arrive at the story of the triumphal entry. And thus, the theme of Christ as King continues from our recent study of Psalm 2, back now into the Gospel of John. But this passage of God's Word makes an important clarification for us. So we'll count it a matter of providence that our return from the Psalm 2 series lands us right here. I didn't plan it. It must be of God. Lands us right here with this passage of God's Word that makes a very important clarification. It's the clarification that Christ is not the kind of king that we might expect in this world. He's not the kind of king that rides on a white stallion and prances into the city amid grand, regal fanfare. Instead, he's the king who rides a donkey. He's the king who rides a donkey, and he even does so by choice. Let's make no mistake in thinking that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem only because he had no other choice. The fact of the matter is that Jesus could have entered Jerusalem in whatever way he pleased. But it pleased him to please the Father. It pleased Christ to come into Jerusalem in meekness and humility because he was coming into Jerusalem in order to die a shameful death on the cross. The triumphal entry is surely a familiar story to us, so familiar in fact that we might be tempted to read it in passing. Instead, let's study this passage closely and learn its true meaning. Even more, we are likely to take the traditional title of this event for granted, the triumphal entry. It's the title given to this passage of Scripture by the editors of nearly every version of the Bible, I would guess. But the title, triumphal entry, is actually a considerable misnomer. Scripture itself uses no such language to speak of this event in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, and to the contrary, this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was not all that triumphant. As we look at this passage this morning, we'll see that there was one group of people who hailed him as a kind of, perhaps we could say, a kind of social Santa Claus. And there was another group of people who despised him as a political king, neither of which was Jesus. And neither of which did he intend to be. He had come to die a sacrificial death on the cross. And so while we might see a stark contrast between the glory of the triumphal entry and the shame of the cross just a week later, yet the events are actually quite harmonious. And there is actually little true contrast between the two. Just one more comment by way of introduction. This isn't Palm Sunday. And that's a good thing, because this passage has implication and application for us in every week of the year, in every day of our lives. Let's just be clear what the main application will be, namely, that true Christianity was never and will never be cool. In fact, it was intentionally pathetic. We might even say ridiculous. So why did the people cheer and shout and cry Hosanna? It was only because the shockwave of the resurrection of Lazarus continued to be felt. They hailed Jesus as a king, but only by remembering what he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And thus, in a very clear sense, they did so only by overlooking the fact that he was riding a donkey. But we mustn't overlook it. And we must embrace Christ exactly as he is proclaimed to us in the Word of God. So as a first point this morning, in looking at John 12, most in particular at verses 12 through 19, The first point is the cry for salvation. The cry for salvation. Verse 12 reads, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" A couple of comments might be needed here. First, the reference here to the large crowd goes back to verse 9, where John also refers to the large crowd of the Jews, but both references go back to John 11, verse 55, where John writes, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And John tells us that they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And that line, I believe, sets the context of unbelief. It rings with the sound of gossip. It serves as a point of judgment against Jesus, that as the people thought to purify themselves, they said in a sense of speculative gossip, will he not come to the feast at all? And here now is the same large crowd, the many who went up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. A second note is to understand the palm branches. Many commentators identify the palm branch as a national symbol representing a political Israel. In this way, it was an action we need to see that was akin to flag waving in our own day. So what we are seeing is a large crowd of people. Granted, there were many people there that day. A large crowd of people, probably much bigger than we've ever seen, as we may have seen this story acted out somewhere. A large crowd of people all looking to Jesus to be their king. Here was Jesus entering the royal city, the city of David, and here were the people hailing him as the King of Israel. But notice the clarification that John gives in verse 18. He writes, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign," referring to the resurrection of Lazarus. So on one hand, we don't want to be uncharitable toward these people. They were at least responding to the works of Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, who only wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus along with him. But John is making it clear that this was, what we might say, a skewed faith. Remember back in John 4, chapter 4, John had given the contrast between the Samaritans who believed in Jesus on the basis of his teaching and Jesus' own people who certainly welcomed Jesus, but only having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. So once again, John was not commending the people in John 12:18, when he wrote the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had called Lazarus out of the tomb. Well, then the question becomes, what are we to make then of their cry for salvation? That's the first point we're supposed to be dealing with here. What are we to make of their cry for salvation? And that's what we're hearing in the word Hosanna. We might hear the word Hosanna and think it means, you know, something like hooray. But it has actually a very specific meaning, and it means, in essence, save us. It harkens back to Psalm 118, which says in verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And we can make the connection especially because the next verse in Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the people were crying out for Jesus to save them, to be their Savior King in fulfillment of Psalm 118. The problem is that the context of Psalm 118 is specifically political conflict. Psalm 118 verse 10 says, "All the nations surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." So it wasn't even necessarily the case that the people were saying, "Save us from death, like you did Lazarus. Heal us of all our diseases." Instead, the indication given by John is that they were looking for a political king to free them from the Romans and to bring back the glory days of David. "Hosanna," they cried. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And yet, to be charitable and to avoid a degree of hypocrisy within ourselves, we might just note that at least they were looking to Jesus to save them. At least they were willing to cry out to him, "Hosanna," which is to say, "Save us," while we may have never prayed any such prayer. There is a form of Christianity today that speaks of Jesus, that uses the name Jesus, that even calls for faith in Jesus, and yet that never gets around to the humiliating act of crying out to him for salvation. Not only do we have this reference to the people crying out, "Hosanna," but we also have the two blind men in Matthew 9 crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." We have the story of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10, who cried out and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when they rebuked him and told him to be quiet, he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in Luke 17, beginning in verse 11, we hear of Jesus entering a village where he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The strange thing is that we hear all of this crying out in Scripture, all this crying out to Christ for mercy as the cry of faith by which sins are forgiven, and yet faith in our day is so very dignified. "I believe in Jesus," we confess. "Jesus is my Savior," we say. Which doesn't mean that we don't and that He isn't. But if we do believe in Him and if He is our Savior, then where is the humility of true faith? The humility by which to cry, "Hosanna! Save me, O Christ! Jesus, have mercy upon me and save me from my sins by your cross." I want to ask you this morning, is that your prayer? Is that your relationship to Christ? Or is yours the faith of dignity? Let each of us take warning that many will say to him, "Lord, Lord," on the day of his return, only to hear him say, I never knew you." Let each of us beware lest we preserve dignity at the cost of salvation. "Hosanna" is the cry of true faith. "Save me." And not just as if to cast a vote for Jesus. "Hooray for Jesus" is not the cry of faith. "Hosanna" is the cry of true faith. When we are humbled before Him, when we are seeking His mercy, when we know that He died for us, that He bore in His body and soul the blow of God's wrath for our sin. The cry of true faith is "Hosanna," when "Hosanna" is the cry for mercy and salvation from sin. Do it now from your heart. Or as soon as you get home, go to your knees before Christ and cry, "Hosanna. Have mercy upon me and save me, O Christ." But if we would cry Hosanna unto our salvation, then we must gain the second point, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 14 reads, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And the fullness of the verse from Zechariah 9 is this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that, of course, makes all the more clear the significance of Jesus riding on a donkey. It was a posture of utter humility, of abject meekness. But it also makes all the more clear the contradiction. Kings don't show humility. It does not serve their purpose to be meek. And yet this is exactly the king that Jesus came to be. As we've said, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to die. In the last story, in the beginning of John 12, we saw Mary, if you recall, the sister of Lazarus, anointing Jesus with perfume, and we heard that Jesus defended her and her action by saying, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." In fact, even since the second chapter of John's Gospel, we have been hearing Jesus himself prophesying his own death. John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," meaning the temple of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." In John 6, we heard Jesus offering his flesh to be eaten and his blood to be drunk. In John 7, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And in John 10, Jesus made it clear that he would lay down his life for his sheep. So a careful reading of John's Gospel up to this point will prepare us to see Jesus on a donkey, because he hadn't come to Jerusalem to set up a political kingdom. In other words, he hadn't come to Jerusalem to live. He had come to die. But even more, a careful reading of the Hebrew Scriptures up to the record of Christ's life and ministry will prepare us as well to see Jesus riding on a donkey. And not just because Zechariah 9 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey," but because the consistent message of the Old Testament is that man's real problem is sin. And sin is a problem because God is just and holy, and will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7. So we mustn't miss the fact that Zechariah 9 connects the coming of Christ on a donkey with the coming of Christ in humility, but also with his coming with salvation. And so a certain phrase is born here, if we might coin a phrase: don't forget the donkey. In your relationship to Christ, don't forget the donkey. Don't set up Christ as some other kind of king, when in actuality he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that means that he came in humility, but even more, that he came in fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. He came not to change the reputation of God, but to underscore the holiness and the justice of God throughout Scripture. But even more, don't forget the donkey applies to so many situations in our lives. When we are tempted to reinvent the Christian faith, don't forget the donkey. When we're tempted to polish up the Christian faith for the eyes of the world, don't forget the donkey. When we're tempted to play it cool in the eyes of our friends, don't forget the donkey. Jesus didn't cut the corner. He didn't say, "Well, I'm coming into Jerusalem to die. The least I should get is a fine stallion to come riding in on." he was able to borrow a donkey, surely he could have found a horse. But he didn't. He didn't. Because even as he made it clear that he was heading for the cross, so now he came in that same meekness, in that humility in which he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And that brings us to a final point, a blessed kingship. A blessed kingship, because verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the point is not to say that Jesus wasn't a king, that he wasn't a king. In fact, he was the king. And even though he rode into Jerusalem a week before his death, riding on a donkey, yet 3 days later, after his death, he would rise from the dead and he would enter his glory. Like the rest of the people, the disciples did not understand these things, and even after the fact, they still did not understand until the Holy Spirit was given to them. Having died on the cross, having risen again, and having ascended into heaven, Christ poured out His Spirit upon them that they might understand and believe that He is indeed the King. Even as 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So Christ indeed had a kingship to claim, but he could get to it only through the cross. And this is what makes his kingship a blessed kingship. That is, this is what makes his kingship a blessing to us, because along with the glory of heaven, Christ was given the place and the right to share his glory with us. Even as Romans 8 verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And 1 Peter 4 verse 13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." But I want you to notice in all these references, again, Romans 8, 18, 1 Corinthians 4, 17, 1 Peter 4, 13, in all these references, yes, the kingdom of Christ is a blessed kingdom, and we are promised that one day we will share in the glory of Christ the King, but these references make it clear that for now, this is the day of the donkey for us. Now we share in the humility and the sufferings of Christ. As we are called to be disciples of Christ and to follow Him, we are quite literally called to walk the same path that He walked. And like Him, we are not called to exalt ourselves. We are not called to expect honor in this world. We are not to expect to be seen as cool in the eyes of the world. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight. Hebrews 12, verse 1, if I said that correctly. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Other versions say, perhaps a bit more clearly, the race marked out for us. But either way, the point is that Christ has run His race, and we are called to follow Him. We are called to follow Him along the same road that He traveled, and to travel by the same means that He did. The point is for us to be willing, for now, to ride the donkey, to suffer as He suffered, to humble ourselves as He humbled Himself, to embrace the pathetic, if that's the way the world wants to look at us. to welcome the ridiculous in the eyes of the world. This is the day of the donkey for us. And the call to faith in Christ comes with the question, are we willing to ride with Christ? Are we willing to ride with Christ? There is a great glory. Let us not miss the promise. There is a great glory stored up for those who ride with Christ. But it will only come to those who wait and endure the sufferings of Christ now. We might rather ride a white stallion. We might rather walk under our own power than to ride a donkey. But it will only come to those who wait and endure the sufferings of Christ now. The call of faith is to follow Christ and to run the race that He marked out for us. If you want to be cool in the eyes of the world, you'll have to follow someone other than Christ, because that wasn't His concern. His concern was you. His concern was your salvation. And certainly, ultimately, His concern was the glory of His Father. If you would follow Christ, if you would share in His humiliation now, then you have the promise of Christ Himself that you will share in His glory in the end. Amen.